Speak a little louder for the amphitheater we have here today, all the echoes. Let's see. We are in the 21st chapter of Burkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine, and at this point, we're going to be touching a topic that I trust is familiar to a great many of you. If you've been in a Protestant church for any period of time, you know the answer to this simple question. We are justified by what? A. Faith. B. Good works. C. My opinion. D. The Pope. You're justified by faith. All right, this is a foundational Christian teaching, and it's been around forever and a day for the children of God, lost to the medieval church as they began to creep in with much more and more of a works-oriented program, born out of the persecution in the days of Constantine, and later emphasized by Nero and other, or not Nero, he was before Constantine and others. But this business of justification we want to talk about today, and I have a lot of material, but I really just want to focus on one main point today, just what it is. When we say justify, to justify, what does that mean? And more importantly, what does it do and what does it not do? This is where the battle is today, is redefining terms. We live in an age right now where it's very popular, common, almost expected that we need to just redefine terms. I never thought to see the day where we would have a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court who is utterly unable to tell you what the definition of a woman is. This is the highest judicial office in our land. When they speak, it is effectively ex cathedra. They cannot define, you can't appeal to any higher court, at least insofar as America is concerned. And so it's very popular in our time right now to just let terms float amok. Well, in the scriptures, God doesn't let terms float amok. In fact, the original helper in the English language, Noah Webster, helped greatly unify this nation because, as you know, we were populated in very different centers. The Pilgrims to the north in the Boston area, the Puritans and others in kind of Virginia, different people moving around over time. You didn't have a melting pot, you had a stew pot. People kept their identities, and with that, they kept their dialects. To this day, the dialect in Ocracoke off North Carolina Islands, you need subtitles underneath it to understand what they're saying. You go to parts of Texas, you're going to need subtitles to understand what they're saying. In fact, some of the language might be offensive to some because all the women are just by default called darling. And that can be offensive to certain wives who don't like their husbands calling the cashier at the 7-Eleven darling. But that's just common for the land. And so on. Well, Noah Webster went through all of the available material at the time that was in writing. And he would do and set the standard for what we now use as a dictionary by simply citing examples of it in common vernacular use. He would give definition 1, 2, 3, the common definition, the least common definition, and he would cite examples of it. He did this by hand. He did this manually. He just cut it out. And that helped unify America so that we could deal with the same set of terms. Well, you know where he got that idea from? It was from the Bible. Because if you actually go through the Bible, it is its own dictionary. And so there is a lot of historical context in the Bible for you to go and look at that word justified. You can look at it and you can see how it's used in that context. And it can help bring out the sense in which the word has meaning and also to refute any false ideas. And we're going to do a little sample of that this morning. Bottom line, justification is a judicial declaration. It's a judicial declaration. It judicially declares that one's state is in harmony with the demands of the law. That's basically what justification is. It's declaring you, yep, you're in line with what the law demands. You're in line. You're in harmony with it. It is a judicial declaration. If somebody with a gavel pounds the gavel and declares this individual to be in conformity with it. Now, the judge may be corrupt, he may be blind in our land, whatever. That was how man would handle it, but that's not how God handles it. We're talking about how God views it. Now, in the Bible, justify is a general purpose word. Men can be found to justify God. That is, they can declare God to be in line and in harmony with the demands of His law. And this is what we do with the Lord Jesus. We declare that in Him is no sin. In Him is no darkness. We justify Christ. Does He need to be? No, but we are simply declaring Him to be in line with it. All right. So that's the sense of justify. It's a judicial declaration. And I direct your attention to the first four verses on your handout. And the first is in Exodus 23:7. It says, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." Now, what's God saying here? In other words, if somebody who does these things comes before Him, they will be found in violation of His law, and He will not declare them to be in conformity with the law of God. He will not justify them. All right, we understand that. Simple example. Very early part of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 25 says this: "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." Now here we see an opposite use. There is justify. He's a right person. We declare him to be right. That's what the judge is supposed to do. And he is to condemn, to say, no, you're out of line, you're false, condemn the wicked. Have you ever heard the phrase, well, you can't legislate morality? How many of you agree with that statement? Is it true or false? You think it's true? You think it's true? Okay. Penny, true or false?
I don't know.
Don't know.
Thou shalt not kill. Isn't that a moral judgment? And we put a law on it.
Okay.
There's a right and wrong.
Okay. Right. So, Joe?
You may say we cannot, but God has.
Okay. You say we can't, but God has. Okay. Any other thoughts? You absolutely can legislate morality. That's exactly what a law is. It's designed to point out the difference between right and wrong. So when people do make a law, they are codifying a form of morality, whether it's men's or God's. But that's what they're doing. So by definition, you are legislating morality. That's what defines the behavior in society. So I've helped correct your thinking on that now. That's absolutely what law does. It's putting into effect a immoral stance, because morality has to do with ethics. Now, bear in mind, when the world talks about morality, they're not talking about this book. You got to understand that, right? They take this book out the window. So in the ears of a Christian, what they're hearing is, can man define a standard better than the Word of God? But that's not what that statement says. We overread into it. So, yeah, you legislate morality. That's what a law does. It defines the difference between right and wrong, which is why we decry what's going on in our current land, because it's so ridiculously loose. You can drive more than a tractor trailer through the loopholes in the law. You can drive a whole nation through it if you want. Any foolish thing would get by. All right, we'll continue on here. Isaiah chapter 5, 22 and 23. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which," now here's what the evil people do, "which justifieth the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." So here is a judge, and he is justifying someone. Did you catch that? But he's justifying the wicked. So can the wicked be justified? The answer is yes. Men do it all the time. It's not right. In our land, quite successfully. Hillary Clinton isn't in prison yet. Is Hillary Clinton in prison yet? She's not in prison yet. She's been declared just. She's even running around with a hat, selling a hat that says, "Oh, those emails," or something like that. Can you imagine? She's boasting of her sins. She's selling it on a public storefront.
No, everybody is in bind.
Correct.
I think that the laws that are like that are not easily. I don't think you can legislate them, because people.
Well, men have and do. Men have and do. We're doing it in our land. Are they going to get away with it forever? Not before the law of God. Could they get away with it in this land? Probably, for a good long while. That happens. The psalmist complains about it in Psalm 73. Yeah?
Well, actually, that's all a man can do is legislate.
Yeah.
He can't fulfill it necessarily.
That's,
he can legislate.
Yeah. That's mm-hmm. what I'm trying to say. Yeah. You did it better.
Yeah. That's why I was saying earlier, you know, we can pass all the laws that we want.
Right.
but that does not mean that we have successfully legislated it or successfully enforced it.
Right.
God is the only one who can ultimately enforce his law.
Right.
Man's law is unenforceable.
Yep. Okay, now we get to Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. So this is God's opinion of this. So when God judges a nation, I'm quite sure this is one of the things that will come to his attention. How are you handling morality? How are you handling ethics in his, according to his book of life and his plan? Folks, frankly, if you haven't taken a read through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, just go home and read Exodus 20 and take it all the way through about 25, 26, and you look at those things and go, what's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong with those commandments? I mean, frankly, they're not bad. They're not numerous. I can find them. They're not hard. And you go, well, that seems right. There's a lot of freedom in it. It just handles a few basic things. I dare say I don't know any human being alive in America who can actually point to a body of evidence that shows all the laws that they are currently under. We have local laws, city laws, county laws, housing department laws. Every agency out there, I mean, if they're going to be an agency worth their salt, they got to put, here come the rules, they got to put out some laws. Every guild out there, whether it's the real estate guild or the preacher's guild. In California, you can't preach without a tie. You've got state-level laws. You've got federal-level laws. There's a million laws out there. Jim, I can't go look up and find all the laws that I'm under.
I'm sure.
I can't find them all.
We're a free country.
Yeah. Yeah, we're free from freedom, I guess.
Yeah, free from freedom. Exactly right.
Free from ignorance.
And lo and behold, in the book of God, it can be printed in a pamphlet that you can carry in your vest pocket. It's very short. It's really not too terribly long. It's comprehensive. Now, I'm not suggesting that we return back to the Mosaic covenant with sacrifices and offerings and these sorts of things. But in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that law. So my point in all this is that the meaning of the word justify, justification, is merely forensic. It is strictly a legal declaration. There has to be a judge, a magistrate, a ruler. That ruler, it could be mere men. I can justify my son or not justify my son. Son, you did a good job on the hill, mowing the hill out there. You have done right. Or you did what I asked you to. A man can justify another man, rightly or wrongly. And, of course, God uses that same term in application to us. It can be used in the salvation sense. That's the ultimate sense. When we talk about the doctrine of justification, we're not talking about among men. We're talking about how God is going to make me, a vile sinner, to be declared right before his throne. That's the doctrine of justification. But the word itself is not always used in the salvation sense. It can be used in the civil sense, as we read up above. Now, concerning salvation, justification, and the use of it in general, justification occurs by bringing to one of two ways, and this is what I want to get into today. I know you know that we're justified by faith. I know you'll fight that battle, and that's great. Let me talk to you about some of the ways that others will use that term, and they mean it very differently than you. So there's two ways that justification actually occurs. There's only two ways. All right? One is you bring into alignment with this law the actual subjective condition of this person. In other words, the person is brought into alignment. They're perfect. They're right. They're in conformity to it. That's one way justification occurs. We read it here that it says, they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Meaning this individual is made right. He is right, and therefore he's declared to be in conformity with it. Okay. You bring into alignment the actual subjective condition of the person. All right. Now that means justification does that to the person. The act of, I'm telling you the false way to give you a hint. This word justification can mean that when I say that, I am bringing them into alignment subjectively. That whole person is actually corrected. Or I impute to the person the righteousness of another. I account him righteous. Okay? So we're talking about salvation sense. The subject is a sinner. This individual is a sinner. And when we say to justify that, in other words, the sinner is either made subjectively, actually in conformity to it, he's no longer a sinner, or I simply judicially declare him to be so based on the righteousness of another. That's kind of technical. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Look again at Proverbs 17:15, because this distinction is important. It doesn't mean to morally improve you. To justify somebody does not mean I'm morally improving you. Because, for instance, it says in Proverbs 17:15, he who morally improves the life of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Mm-hmm. That wouldn't make sense, right? Justification does not mean I morally improve you. Now, why does this come into play? It denies the reality in the doctrine of justification that God's people are still sinners. I am not morally improved to the point that my entire life, heart, soul, mind, and strength is always at all times in conformity with the law of God, that it's right. And yet I say I'm justified. I have not been morally improved to the point that I am in perfect alignment. And I'm underscoring perfection here because that's what God's law demands. Is there a moral improvement of the believer? You better believe there is. There's a huge change. It's called regeneration. There's a change in thoughts, hearts, soul, minds. There's a big change. And I'm not denying that they seek to live, and in fact, in many areas of their life, are in fact righteous. They are in conformity with the law of God in many areas. Doesn't mean they're perfect in all areas. Justification does not mean you're morally improved in and of itself. Roman Catholics is where I'm going to, because they make justification a change of the person. They will say the sinner is infused with grace that enables him to continuously merit favor before God. So when they talk about justification, they're saying you have been given the grace of God, and as you continue to live, God will look upon you favorably and therefore justify you. Do you see that difference? Let me try to explain this some more. This confuses justification with sanctification. There's a huge confusion in that. The believer, the child of God, he grows in grace over time. But that growth in grace is not what makes him right before God. That's not what justifies him. You need the perfect righteousness of another for God to look upon you with any favor. God does not tolerate the least of sins in his presence. Everything about God is holy. If you're talking about being declared right before the God of the universe, you better be absolutely perfect. It says, in fact, if we offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of them all. So this is an important distinction I want you to understand, because justification in and of itself does not mean you're morally improved. It is a judicial declaration. God looks upon the sinner, and he sees the blood of Jesus Christ in front. He sees the perfection of his Son in front and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He looks upon you as a son in the eyes of the law. And God can declare you to be just because of Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason you're justified before God. Does God care about how you live? Yes. Does he seek to improve the nature of his sons and daughters in a life of grace? Yes. That's called sanctification. That's called growing in grace. That's this process that God would have to conform his people to the image of his Son. Don't ever confuse those two. You're justified strictly, entirely, 1,000%. What are some ways you think men could mentally confuse this business? How could men get this confused? What are some ways that you might think of that we might, in practice, begin to swap the two? Any thoughts on that?
Satan often comes and tells us that things are perfectly fine. We should do them.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Yep. The voice of Satan will come in and slip in and start to whisper in your ear these things. Joe and then Freddie?
A priest will tell a confessor that, well, it's okay because you confessed it to me.
Okay. Yes. In other words, you don't need to go to Jesus. You've said it to Mary or to me, and therefore you're fine. And so they'll put a lower judge on this matter. All right. Any other ways that? Freddie.
We grew up in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Your mother was a Christian. She was good. Your father was good.
Yep.
Everybody went to church every Sunday. And
yep.
Everybody's good.
You're a Christian because of what you've done, so you're fine. You have faith in your tradition.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a lot of ways that men can mangle justification. Another way is, well, if I just get a little better, if I conquer this sin, then God will like me more. Or I'll be in a little better shape. No, we're justified by faith. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They're there by faith. No condemnation, Jim. None. None nil, not a zip. None. What could you? And it's an act of faith to understand and embrace that. God loves his people. Even when David was found in the most heinous sin, and the biggest sin that David had was the death of Uriah the Hittite. That's the one that's mentioned a lot, more so than the death than the adultery with Bathsheba, though that was not lost. And yet God still loved David that time. And in God's love towards David, he chastened him sorely for it, as a loving father would for his son. Why does a father bother chastening his son? Why does he correct him? Because he hates him? No. There's a lot of kids in this neighborhood. There's a whole school full of kids in a building down the street called Magruder High School. I'm not about to pull out a belt and spank some of them, though I could do it just on principle because I know they need it. My 11 kids, they're not mine. They're not my kids. I don't love them. I don't care for them. They're not in my household. They're not my children. Sorry. I leave them to their parents and to their overseers. But my son, no, that's a different story. And there may be days when he'd want to be at Magruder High School. No, he's a goodly boy. I'm just picking on him. We don't want to confuse justification with sanctification. And that's, you may have to re-listen to what I said a couple of times over to understand this distinct difference, because justification does not morally improve you. It is a judicial declaration. It is simply a declaration. It's a judicial forensic statement. Psalm 32 reads this way: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Notice that language, whose sin is covered. God does not impute. It's a reckoning statement. It says, I'm gonna put this charge over here. I'm going to account this, put it to your credit over here. There are numerous examples of this in the Bible, this business of imputation, this business of covering. I'm going to give you one that is one of my favorites. I've told it before, and perhaps maybe some of you have not heard it or forgot it. One of the best examples I can think of imputation is in the account of the blessing that old blind Isaac gave to Jacob and to Esau. You know how Jacob stole the birthright. His mother came to him and said, your father is giving the blessing. Quick, go out and fetch me a kid from the goats, a lamb, and I will make it such as savory venison as your father likes. But you take the skin of that animal that he's going to slay, and the mom's going to cook. You take the skin and you put it on your arms and the back of your neck, and you cover yourself with it. And then I will make this savory venison, and you present it to your father. And he goes into old blind Isaac. Now, Isaac can barely see. He really can't. And he says, and Jacob comes in, "My father, here I am, and the venison that you want." And he says, "Oh, Lord, that's pretty mighty quick, son." I'm going to give the Texas International version. "Mighty quick, son. The Lord brought it to me." All right. He says the voice is the sound of Jacob. Let come near. And so he came near and he smelled his son. Smell of a beast in the field. Yeah, that's my boy. You know, he just smelled. And the field. Yeah, hairy. That's him. He gave him a blessing. Don't you see how a marvelous picture that is? Because Jacob, the undeserving son, appeared unto his father as the son of his love, because he loved Esau. Esau, in this brief instance, was a picture of Christ, the son whom the father loved. You had to look and smell like Esau to be accepted by Isaac. Jacob's not him. What's he got on him? A covering. That's what you and I are like. We're covered. We're covered. We appear to God, who in this case, typified by Isaac. God's not blind. You can't make this account stand up on all four legs and walk. But here he appears to the Father as the son of his love. That's a marvelous picture of imputation. He's imputed righteousness onto another. He's covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. You see, that's how God looks upon us. He looks, when he looks upon us and sees you, he sees Jesus Christ. In the eyes of God, that's who he sees. And that's why many a time in Scripture, this example of imputation comes across as unfair. It comes across as unjust. In fact, Jesus even gives an example of an unjust judge. he gives parables like that because from a distance it appears unjust. How is it that this wicked sinner named Vince Cluth is going to go to heaven? Don't you know what he's done? How can that happen? Whoa, time out. Flag, foul. It appears that way. But the satisfaction has been rendered by Jesus Christ. He is the one who's met the demands of the law. And he's imputed that unto me. Mine iniquities have been found on him. And his righteousness has been found on me. And that's the great swap. And that's where Satan comes along and starts to point and start to accuse. I think all Christians are hypocrites. Sure, everybody going to the grocery store is a hypocrite too. They shouldn't be eating certain things in their diet, and they talk about it. They buy it anyway. So don't go to the grocery store. And until you find fault with Jesus Christ, you're not going to find fault with me because he's my righteousness. Am I a hypocrite? Let me help you. Pull out your list. I'll add to it. I'll show you plenty of problems with me. Got them. Not excusing sin, of course, in the life of a believer. David describes the blessedness of the man, Romans 4, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Notice God imputes, reckons, legal declaration, righteousness, a justification, without works. I'm not morally improved to be declared just and righteous before God. That's what that means. Justification comes prior to moral improvement in the life of the believer. So, Burkhoff defines it this way. Justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. That's a good definition. Very simple. And you know these things. I'm just showing you how men twist it and how easy it is to twist. There's two elements to justification. There's a negative aspect and there's a positive aspect. The negative aspect I want to kind of go over quickly because I think we know that. The negative aspect of justification is the forgiveness of sins. Negative, and then I put quotes around that because it's the sins of the dirt, the filth. That's got to be dispensed with. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's how God deals with it. He removes them from us. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Again, notice a blotting out. How do you redact a classified document? Well, you take a big Sharpie that's black and new and fresh, and you write over it. I've blotted it out. The record is gone. That's what God's saying here. As a thick cloud. A thick cloud, what, blocks the searching light of the sun. God says, I've done that. I've hidden this thing. It's gone. Romans 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So all of this language here is there to indicate the forgiveness of sins, that God has done that. He didn't morally improve the creature. He freely forgave them. He blotted them out. He's cast them away. And he's thrown them into the depths of the sea, all because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you don't have this dealing with sins, that's still an issue that's hanging out there. That's still an open factor. All the evidence is still on the table in the courtroom. All the records are still presented to the judge. That's a problem. That's a real problem. Henry Mahan gave a story. He said he was a kid learning how to drive, and he blew through a stop sign, and he T-boned another car, and he hurt the other driver pretty bad. Police came out, write him a report, and he thought, oh boy, I'm going to get the book thrown at me. This is going to be bad. This is going to be horrible. And so the court date was set. He shows up at the courtroom, and he goes in, and they call up another man's case. You know how it is in the court. They kind of queue up a bunch of people because the judge is going to make quick work of this stuff. He's going to cut through it in an hour and a half, all these cases. And he goes through all the cases, and Henry's left sitting in the courtroom. The judge hadn't called him yet. The judge turns to him and says, son, what are you here for? He says, well, I was in an auto wreck, and I hit another driver into the car, and I'm just learning how to drive. It's a really big mistake. Bailiff, you got a record? What's this man's name? Mahan. You got a record for Mahan? Shuffles through his papers. No, sir. I don't have a record. He says, no record? No record. Dismissed. He says, I could have walked out on cloud nine. I was out. He says, I couldn't believe it. Because there was no record. And that's what it's like in heaven. You're guilty. You're very guilty. And you know it. But there's been a dealing with the record. The record is gone. No record. That's an amazing thing. That's not fair. I understand. You're not made right with God, Jim, on the basis of fairness. Because if God's going to judge you on the basis of fairness, if He's going to judge you on the basis of law, on the basis of right versus wrong, you're lost. It's going to be wrong every time. If you're going to pull out the real record, you're going to present it to the judge, you're sunk, you're gone. I can't believe how many people really think they're going to pass by. And they don't have the Christ of the Bible. Yes.
If God judged us on the basis of fairness, we'd be in hell for the first sin.
Absolutely. All it takes is one. All it takes is one. There's a positive aspect to justification, which I'll get to in a moment. I see I'm jumping ahead in my notes here on the back side of your handout. We're still exhorted to pray for forgiveness of sins. We are exhorted to pray for that. And I believe it ties to our assurance of faith. For instance, we read in Psalm 25, David says, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake. See, we're still worried. We still see our record. We're still aware of it. We still know. And we're fearful to fall out of favor in the mercy of God. We're fearful that, oh boy, if the Lord deals with me after this. But only believers worry about that. Unbeliever don't care. He does not care. Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. See, God may hide it, but I don't. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thou forgavest iniquity, my sin. The believer's painfully aware of it. And that's one of the things that makes him a believer, is he's knowledgeable. It hurts him sometimes, physically. Psalm 51, David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David was painfully aware after Nathan told him, after he was confronted. Matthew 6, the Lord's model prayer. What's one component? And for give us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is how we are to pray to God. We're not to flippantly presume that our sins are, oh, okay, everything's hunky-dory. We are troubled by these things. We are troubled by them. James says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So believers are exhorted to that, and I believe that does help us to come clean with God. We know nothing's hid from Him. And yet, He says, I blot them out. I blot them out. It's an interesting interplay in the life of the believer. Let's talk about the positive aspect of justification, because I don't know if we realize this as well. We're so entrenched. I'm sorry, I've got an itchy nose. We're so entrenched. We're so deeply concerned about our sinful nature, and has God really overlooked them all? Has He really forgiven all? That there comes a point when we've got to get past that, meaning we've done the first few verses of Colossians 3, putting off this old man, and you begin to put on the new man. You begin to start to walk as a child, as a son in the house. You start to become more conformed to the image of Christ in this very important area. The positive element of justification is adoption. The right, Jim, the right, Mrs. Ross, to eternal life. Because if you believe that you have eternal life, you also of necessity must believe that you're eternally justified. The two go hand in hand. Because had man never sinned at the Garden of Eden, would he have died? Would Adam have died if he had never transgressed in the Garden of Eden? No. Why do men die? Well, because their jail cells mutate. No, no, no. Why do men die? What is the root cause behind death?
Sin.
The wages of sin. The paycheck, the reward of sin is death. That's why men die. Therefore, if men don't die, what does that imply? They don't sin. They are righteous. If they live forever, you're righteous forever. They have a right to eternal life. It would be wrong for God not to give you eternal life because of what Christ has done. Have you looked at it the other way? We're still hung up on the bottom side of this negative aspect of justification about, oh, I hope the Lord covers all these sins, man. My sins are ever with me, and I'm swimming in them, and this is, oh, they're more than they're over my head. But you get past that, and you look up, and you see, I have a right to eternal life. I should live forever. I should be adopted as a son of the house of God. Do you understand that? Do you see how that's the case? Well, why? Because I'm right? No, not. It's not because you're morally improved. What's the basis? How did those sins get covered to begin with? How? Somebody tell me.
Blood of Jesus Christ.
What else came with that blood? And what's the positive thing? Yep. His righteousness. Every bit of His righteousness, Freddie. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. What did we read? It says, He that justifies the wicked and condemns the just, their abomination of the Lord. You're telling me the Lord, God Almighty, is going to look at His Son, Jesus Christ, and say, oh, there's a problem there. God's not going to do that. God can't look at one of His blood-bought sons and say, oh, there's a problem there. No. I have every bit of a right to eternal life, the throne of heaven, inheritance in the new heaven and the new earth as Jesus Christ does because of what He's done. I have every right to it. Have you ever thought to speak in such bold terms before?
No.
Do you understand what justification means? If you have been declared right before the God of heaven, it would be wrong for God to not grant that. Let's keep reading. I'll show you why this is the case. Acts 26:18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive, here's what happens, number one, forgiveness of sins, number two, inheritance among them, which are sanctified by faith, which is in thee. In other words, if you're a son, you get what? An inheritance. How does an inheritance come about? God forbid Mrs. Ross pass, Gabriel and I just wander in. Oh, I'd like to have a few things here. No, she's probably got something locked up in her vault somewhere called a will. And that will spells out who gets what. Somebody just can't randomly walk in off the street and help themselves. Even so it is with the death of Jesus Christ. It is right for God to carry out the terms and conditions of His will, and His will says you're joint heir with Christ. It's right with God to do that. I'm using these terms on purpose so you understand the thrust, the ramification of justification, of being declared right before God. That is a judicial sentence. When a Supreme Court ruling comes down and the gavel hits and the ruling is disseminated, that's it. There's no further argument. There are deep impacts that take half a century sometimes for these things to play out. And so it is in your life. It takes your whole life for this thing to play out, and it results in a glorious day. Pastor?
And ultimately, when someone grants to an individual an inheritance, they have deemed them worthy of the inheritance, regardless of what they may have done.
Yes.
And there may be a rebellious son that has gone totally against the will of the father, but when the father places them in that will, he is ultimately legally declaring them worthy of that inheritance.
Mm-hmm. That's an implication.
And the other side of that, sometimes they'll say, no, my son is not worthy of the inheritance, and they'll cut them out of a will.
Mm-hmm. It's a legal judicial act. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this, therefore being justified, not morally improved, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access with God. We have access to God and a hope of glory. The wicked don't have access to God. You understand that, right? When the wicked pray to God, you say, all roads lead to the same God. No, they don't. Well, they do if that same God is the devil. All of their roads lead to that false God. And it doesn't avail them anything because he doesn't have the power that the sovereign, omnipotent creator of the universe has. There is a difference between legal and moral sonship, or adopted son versus one born in the house. And this example was given as well. Legal versus moral sonship. John 1, 12 and 13. As many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power. Now that word power is exousia, which means authority, right. To them gave he the right to become the sons of God. It's an adoption on a legal basis. Even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the new birth is essentially a moral sonship, but one that actually affects the inner man over time. But you're a son of God because of imputation. You have the right. You're adopted into the family. God uses that term adoption when he refers to us as sons of God. There's a difference between the native-born son in the house and the adopted son. Legally, he is a son. Morally, the son by birth is a son. There's a difference. That helps explain this parable of the prodigal son. Make me as one of thy hired servants, he came back and cried. And the elder son was angry. He went out and says, I've never transgressed. The father didn't rebuke him. But he says, but this, thy son was lost and now is found. There was a supremacy. There was an elevating of that prodigal. And what's missing from the parable is why. And the why is the blood of Jesus Christ. What's focused on is salvation from the sinner's perspective. He came to himself. He says, oh, I perish with hunger in my father's house, or so many more. Again, these parables, these examples are there in the scripture. And sometimes you look at them funny. You think, well, that's not right. It's not right for me to go to heaven either. I'm not going to heaven on the basis of right. I'm going on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. That's where I'm going. Romans 8:15. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So adoption's that legal aspect. The spirit bearing witness is that moral aspect, that suasion, that persuasion inside the man that brings them into conformity. Galatians, the apostle says that he redeemed them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why are we adopted as sons? We've been redeemed. We've been bought. He's paid for those sins. He's bought us. We're his. Therefore, we're called sons. By the way, being a son carries with it some goodness as well. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth his spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that positive aspect of justification is something that's glorious. It is right for God to put you into his inheritance. It is right for God to give you eternal life. Maybe you're like me and we're still sometimes hung up on, but man, I just see so much sin. I just, how can that be? You're justified by faith. You've got to look to the payment of the Savior. You've got to look to the cross. You've got to look to those payment of sin. You've got to believe that they are 1,000% dealt with. And you've got to believe, Jim, it's for you. You've got to believe that. I believe you saved a lot of people. I don't know about me. Well, if other people, why not you? Why not you? What makes you such a special class of sinner? And God just, you're just a little too far out of His reach. Oh, no. Oh, no. He's been in the business of saving sinners for a very long time. Yes, Penny. And we'll close.
So it all goes together, my life. So I can never be more or less justified than I am at that moment of salvation.
Correct.
No matter how much I sin and disappoint Him.
Can't change
I'm not less justified. No matter how many good things I do, because He's changed my nature, I'm not more justified.
Correct. There are not degrees of justification. That's correct.
My mom was raised in a holiness church.
Ah, yes.
And she struggled her whole life because she believed in Christ and she looked to Him for salvation. But she was taught if she cut her hair a certain way, if her dresses weren't a certain long, she didn't pray a certain amount of time, she was basically not justified anymore.
Mm.
But when she started going back and doing all the right things, mm-hmm. then her justification was almost kind of reapplied. Now she was back in that good standing with mm-hmm. God.
Yeah.
She struggled a very long time seeing that it was all about Christ.
Yes.
And nothing about her.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, you can't confuse the two. And that's Martin Luther, that was the big thing for him. He just could not do enough penance to declare himself right before God.
We don't always feel justified.
Right. Justification not based on feeling. It's a forensic act. The judge hits the gavel. It's a declared statement. Yes, Jim.
Ben, I'm just thinking, shouldn't it, I know this is wrong, but shouldn't it be a certain amount of repentance seen in the individual's life?
Justification is not...
In other words, outward repentance.
Yeah.
That others would look upon that person and say, this is not the person that I knew.
That's that process of sanctification.
So, yeah. For justification, absolutely not. It has nothing to do with that.
Right, okay. I figured that.
Right. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans goes back and forth. You will say to me then, what shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Why do you think that question even came up to begin with? Because the way he was hammering in the fifth chapter about this business of justification by faith came across so strong that it almost sounded like, well, you just do whatever you want to do. Because you're a son, God sends forth His Spirit in your hearts. Now, do you think the Spirit of God is going to allow, again, back to my illustration, an adopted son to live any way he wants to in the house? Of course not. Of course not.
Well, then that's what, I guess that's what
but that's not justification. That's not justification. His degree of conformity will vary up and down over time. And you know what, Jim? He's never going to hit 100% even on the day he dies. He'll never hit it. He'll be bugged by it a great while. He will have some victories, for sure. We got to close. We got a few minutes left here. Let me close briefly in prayer, if I may. Father God in heaven, we thank You for this glorious justification that we have in Jesus Christ, Lord. What an amazing thing that Thou hast done, Lord, that Thou hast found a way for vile, evil, sinful people as ourselves, Lord. To be made right before the God of the universe. And bless You, Father, for also sending Your Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, and whereby we also have been brought into Your family, and we are, in fact, being conformed to be the image of Your Son. Help us, Father, in that process, Lord. Help us to cast away all of the evils of the past and renew our thinking and to be conformed to the image of the Son. Bless our time of worship this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.